I ask if you would to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. You know, it's interesting, in Protestant circles, I think sometimes we run the risk of ignoring Mary and Joseph because they've been idolized by other faiths. And I think sometimes we have ignored them to our peril. These are extraordinary people, and we don't know their exact ages. If Mary was the normal marrying age, this always shocks me. She would have probably been between 14 to 16, somewhere in there. And, you know, it's interesting because we just had our nativity. And one of the things I like to do is when I see young people, I like to ask them things like, oh, how are you adapting to your trade? And they look at me like, what are you talking about? This is to the young men. And I say, well, how old are you? 14. Well, yeah, you should be at work. How's your trade going? And they look at me, you mean they work back then? Well, they work here in Bethlehem. You'd see a young teenage lady. Oh, are you betrothed yet? What does that mean? Married? No. So foreign to our culture. They grew up a little quicker then and matured a little quicker. Joseph probably would have been a little bit older in order to have been established. But I think we need to remind ourselves the culture in which these two were raised. Yes, they were known as part of the group that is known as God's people. But one of the things we need to remember is that God's people, especially in the region of Nazareth, were not really living like God's people. First of all, the religious corruption in the land of Israel was rampant. And it got worse through the time of Christ and was probably at its very worst during the ministry of Christ and then the following ministry of Paul. Tremendous corruption in religion. And you can see traces of this in the way that Jesus had to cleanse the temple, because they took worship as a opportunity to line their own pockets, and the religious leaders of God's people were killing any most enthusiasm that would have existed for God among His people. You can see their corruption in that the way that the religious leaders were willing to toss the law out whenever it suited them while claiming they were living by the letter of the law. And then, when you look at the interaction between Judas and the priest, and how when Judas was filled with remorse, not repentance, but he was sad about what had happened, he went to the priest and he says, help, you know, basically, help me. What I've done is wrong. Let's fix this. And they kind of look at him and just say, well, that's your problem. Listen, the job of the priest in that day and age was to intercede and to help someone who knew that they were in sin to get out of that sin. We need to remember that in addition to a decaying moral and spiritual climate, Mary and Joseph lived in the ghetto of Israel. I kind of liken Nazareth to Stockton. But after talking with some people, I may have to change that to Modesto. It was ugly. It was an impoverished community with incredible crime. It was near a military outpost, and frankly, the sex trade ran rampant through the land. It was violent. It was dark. And I don't know if they had drive-by stonings or how else they would have expressed violence in that day. But it was as ugly as could be. And yet through it all is this man named Joseph, who loved God and had a heart for people, and was willing to put his own reputation at risk for the sake of obeying God's command. Such a heart for Mary, he became aware of her pregnancy and thought that the best course of action would have been to have divorced her privately so that she would not experience embarrassment. Folks, his legal right was to have her stoned. Okay, and I need to bring this back away from modern terminology. When I say stoned, we're talking about the biblical practice of stoning where they would kill someone by throwing rocks at them. And there's Mary. We don't have a lot of recorded words from Mary. We have some where the announcement is given about the birth of Christ. And it's interesting because she expresses her moral purity, that she was in fact a virgin. She expresses curiosity as to how God was going to do this impossible thing. And then acceptance when the angel says, listen, is anything too hard for God? Remember, the virgin will conceive and she will bear for a child. And he will be called Jesus because he's the Savior's people. And I love Mary's response because Mary's response is, listen, I am the Lord's servant. Let him do to me whatever he pleases. And if that were the only word that we had on Mary, it would be impressive. But we also have this poem that she utters in Luke 1, verses 46 through 55. And this is really encouraging. And just a couple of things that I would note about this is, number one, as you look at this, one of the things that impresses me so much about this young lady is she actually quotes Scripture twice in the process of this poem. Both of them out of the Psalms, which has prompted some people to say, well, that's no big deal that she knows Scripture. Or that she knows the Psalms. They would sing those in church, the church of their day. But what I would remind you is, from where she came from, their church was probably not all that well attended. And the fact that she has these things on her mind and in her heart and is able to utter them spontaneously in this moment is really a remarkable thing. The second thing that's kind of interesting is even if you look beyond the fact that she might have known these psalms from singing at their church of the day. And by the way, sorry, Mike's in a new place and I'm trying to not to hit it again. How many times do we sing without even thinking about what we are singing? I have to admit, as much as I've missed singing lately, and I'm still trying to get rid of this cough all the way, one of the benefits of not singing is I've really been able to listen. And it's encouraging when you see biblical thoughts put into song. The other thing that's interesting is if you follow Mary's poem, it's almost identical in theme and in structure to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I think it's really remarkable. Here we have this young lady who really is acquainted with God's Word. As we look at this, I just want to break it down into three basic observations. The first one in verses 46 through 49 is that God is mindful of His people. Verse 50 is that God is merciful to His people, and then in verse 51, that God is mighty over all people. And, you know, these are a lot of verses for me, and we won't be able to deal with this in great detail. But as we go through this, I just want to remind you of her words where she says, Mary said, my soul magnifies in the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. I just noted three things. First of all, she's rejoicing in God. And I love this phrase, this first verse where she says, my soul magnifies in God and my spirit rejoices in Him. And just really quickly, some may say, well, what's the difference between the soul and the spirit? And basically, the major difference is the soul is usually what we would define as a person's personality. And when you think about this, it's really quite remarkable because her personality has been transformed by God in that she wants to make much of God. That's what magnify means. It's not a great mystery, just a really quick comparison between the way we use this word in English and the way it's used in Greek. What is the purpose of a magnifying glass? To take something that is small and to make it look bigger. And the idea is, I want to make much of this thing. And when you think about this, that's a remarkable thought because you have God who is already infinite. And she's saying, I want to make much of that God who is infinite. Folks, that is not the nature of our personality from birth. This is a work of God changing the heart of someone who has been in His Word. And now she's saying, my life goal, the thing that I really want to do is just to make sure that everybody knows how great our God is. And I was in Isaiah earlier this week for my devotions, and part of what I read in Isaiah were furnished some of the lyrics for that great song, Behold Our God. And, you know, it's interesting because it uses these phrases like, who could give counsel to the Lord? Right? And it, obviously it's a rhetorical question, just so we know the answer for sure. Who can give counsel to the Lord? Thank you. That is the right answer. No one. Who can add to his worth and his strength? No one. How great is our God? And in Isaiah, talked about how he measures the universe in the span of his hand. And that is just such an amazing thing to me, because I don't know how big the universe is. Once we get past an astronomical unit, or a light year, rather, I'm kind of done thinking in terms of that. And here's why. A light year is how big? 6 trillion miles, right? And the Earth is made of, I'm going to borrow from the secular astronomer, billions and billions of light years. Right? You got billions that fit in the span of his hand. Now, I think billions of light years in the span of one's hand. I'm 5'7". How do I relate to this picture? And yet God desires our praises. He wants us to be this kind of person who lifts him up. Not because he looks bigger. And I heard someone say the other day, and I kind of had to cringe. He says, God needs our praise. No, he does not. God needs nothing. But God desires our praise, because when we make much of him, we are thinking more clearly in that moment than we ever think about anything else in our lives. When we recognize God's greatness. And our insignificance. We are humbled, we are dependent. But we are awestruck, not just by his greatness, but by his attention. He's mindful of his people. So her personality makes much of God. Her spirit, and this is kind of the worship center, and really it's hard to separate from the soul, but the body does use those terms, the Bible uses those terms, body, soul, and spirit, so they are slightly distinct. Usually the spirit is where we think of as being the worship center, where we pray, where we give thanks, where we receive word. It starts in the spirit, permeates the soul and the mind. And she just says, really, my life is full of rejoice. This is an amazing statement, because in practical terms, and we don't know exactly when this compares to Joseph's resolve to marry her. I believe that this happened pretty much right after the angel talked to her, and it may have been before Joseph was made aware of her pregnancy. Think about how much her life has changed in just a short time. The future is so uncertain. Where she says that I rejoice in God because he is my Savior. Now, I want to do something theologically here for just a second, because there is a branch of theology, and it's all through the Catholic Church, that teaches that the Immaculate Conception is actually that Mary was conceived miraculously and that she was sinless. Does anyone see a problem with that theology in light of this verse? Because a sinless person does not need a Savior. She's confessing her sinfulness. She wasn't perfect, but she was revered from heaven. And yet she realized that even she needed a Savior. And this is one of the reasons why I think about this verse sometimes when people say, listen, I'm not that bad of a person. I wouldn't go to hell. Really, because Mary was so legendary that God said, all heaven has basically taken notice of you. You're highly regarded in heaven. And yet she needs a Savior. Why? How many sins does it take to keep you from heaven? Actually, I would say less than one. It's our very sinfulness that keep. Remember, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're already sinners. And she rejoices in the God who rescues her from her sin. Next thing I see is the reflection of God, where he says, reflections on God, where it says he has looked on the humble estate of a servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. And again, this is an amazing thing, because I think this is long-term thinking. Because in the immediate, I think Mary was in for a very difficult time. Excuse me, just a moment. Billy, can you mute? Wait, I have a mute. But if I didn't, it would fly out and hit the microphone. And we don't want that. All right, so as you look at this, it's kind of an interesting thing, because first of all, she knows her humble estate. And I think this is probably a reference to the impoverished area in which she was raised, but also probably a very difficult personal economic situation. If you go into Luke chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter, Mary and Joseph have given birth. The shepherds have come and gone. Not the wise men, though. Notice how they're off to the side. That's because they're not there yet. And on the eighth day, they had to go to the temple, and they would have Jesus circumcised. And at that point, they would name him, and they would have to give an offering during that time. And the offering that they give, and you have to go back to the Old Testament to trace this all the way through, but there were different offerings based on your economic position. Mary and Joseph came with the poverty offering. In other words, to obey God here was for people who were already probably dirt poor, if I can use that term, agreeing to raise someone that they probably couldn't afford to raise, and to include that in the home. But yet she says, he's looked on my humble servant, and all generations from now on are going to call me blessed. Now, I would have to say that this is probably more geared toward the future, because unless I miss my guess, I think that the immediate response was not going to be all that favorable, except for a few people like Elizabeth and a few others who were very similar. I think that Mary was probably ridiculed more than she was applauded initially. The reason I suggest that is because when Jesus was dealing with the opponents, one of the things they would do is they would point out, hey, we know who our Father is, but you don't. Translation: Jesus, your mother was not a nice woman. She was promiscuous. And I love this, because she's so excited to have a part in God's plan, even though there was going to be tremendous personal sacrifice. Third thing I notice is the reputation of God: for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. You know, so often during the Christmas season, we talk about the love of God as revealed in the manger. Please don't forget, though, that the love of God never operates in isolation from the holiness of God. And I don't want to get into this too deeply today, because I think Dallas is going to pursue a lot of this next week in my absence. But it was the holiness of God that demanded that we would have a kinsman redeemer who could fulfill the law, live the perfect life that we could not, take the death sentence that we deserve, assume that moment where all the sins of the world would be placed on him, and that God would be satisfied through the suffering of Jesus so that we could be forgiven, because the wrath of God the Father fell on the Son. Am I getting too much into your message? Okay. All right, good. And so, yes, the love of God was a part of this plan, but so was the holiness of God, because Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, was in a position where he could stand in our place and we could be forgiven because of what he did. But it was demanded not just because of the love of God, it was demanded by the holiness of God, because God's holy nature has to deal with sin. And he deals with that sin by allowing it to fall on the one who became our sin in our place, so that we might become his righteousness. And that God is just in forgiving our sins, because he justified us, but he provided the justification. So that's why Romans says he's the just and the justifier. Because he satisfied his holiness. And it's interesting that we talk about the love of God so much when we talk about the manger and the Christmas story. What does Mary focus on? The holiness of God. His perfection. And a lot of times when we talk about holiness, we're somewhat at a loss for words, but again, it has to do with his absolute moral perfection. God never does the wrong thing. He has never said the wrong thing. He's never wanted to do the wrong thing. Everything he's always wanted to do is right. Holiness is dangerous for those who are not holy, for it consumes all those who would get close. And that's why we have to be made holy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why we are declared saints through the work of Jesus Christ. And I just think it's interesting. I'm not telling you to stop talking about the love of God, but please add to that discussion that this is because God is holy. And that's why we had to have a kinsman redeemer. In verse 50, she praises God for his mercy. Really quickly, it just says, and this is only one verse, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. I just noted two things. First of all, is the compassion of God, because that's really what's embodied in that word mercy. It is the fact that God, in his grace, God, because he is great in love and perfect in compassion, extends that in a mercy that means that we do not receive all the bad that we deserve. But you notice there's a condition, because it says that mercy falls on whom? Those who fear him. In order to experience the mercy of God, we have to know the fear of God. Now, again, sometimes we have to think about these things from a biblical point of view instead of the way we normally think about them. When you experience fear on this earth, what is the natural reaction? To get away. Right? I'm just going to pick on one of my phobias. It's minor, but I just don't like snakes. I'm sorry. I believe it's biblical to not like snakes. It goes back to Genesis 3. There will be enmity between the woman's seed and your seed. It's right there. But there are some very good people I know who love snakes. And I remember in particular, there was this one guy that I knew was back when I lived in Kansas, and he had an albino python, I think. And it had like, what is it? 550 babies, 500. How many do they have? A ton of babies, right? And you want to come over and see them? Yeah, I guess I'll go look. And he goes, hey, you want to hold some? And I went, no, thanks. I'll just look. You know, the fear of God is that we never forget who he is. We never forget what he can do. We never forget what we deserve. But because we understand that Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full, that we are drawn to him. And as we are drawn to him, then we are influenced. But there's a condition there. You do not understand God's mercy apart from his fear. And really, this was the essence when we came to salvation. Most of us, probably at one level or another, were thinking, I'm afraid of hell. And I'm convinced that I deserve it. And we feared the repercussions and the power and the authority that God would have to send us to hell. And so we fell on his mercy because we knew what we deserved. You know, when I grew up in the King James era, this is before a lot of other translations were available. You know, you'd always hear the song of the angels from Luke 2 where it said, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to all men. Right? And there's so much about the King James that I really like in terms of translation. That is not one of them. Can I just read this? in a translation that I believe to be much more representative of the Greek. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, where it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Well, with whom is God pleased? Well, we learn in Hebrews that it's impossible to please God without faith. There's always been a condition on those who could enjoy the compassion, the mercy of God. Those that come to him in faith because they fear what we deserve and his authority to render it. In verses 51 through 55, we see Mary change from this very brief moment where she's looking at the mercy of God, and she looks at how at the might of God. Remember last week we talked about how as God's people, we've had his spirit within us, and the spirit is a spirit of power, but also of love. And that keeps it from being abusive. It's interesting, in Luke 1, we have kind of the same elements, different order this time, where we look first at his mercy, and now we're going to look at his power. And I'm glad to have a God who is all-powerful and all-merciful, aren't you? And it's interesting because in verses 51 through 55, she just mentions several different classes where he says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our father, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. It's kind of, again, this is almost identical to much of what Hannah has said. And it's kind of interesting because I'd never really thought about it before. And I'm embarrassed to say this because I've been a Christian for a long time and I've been in ministry for a long time. For the first time, I just figured out that Hannah's prayer is almost an outline of 1 Samuel, where he raises one up, and because they become proud, he removes them while he raises up another. I should have seen that about 20 years ago and I missed it. But in this instance, I just note four areas where God shows himself to be superior. First of all, he's mighty over the intellect of man. And this gets into that first verse. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And this is the idea that those are that think they're so puffed up with knowledge. I mentioned this last week that one of the articles that I read talked about how because of all the advances in science, we no longer have a need for God. Yeah, the Bible's, Mary is saying, you know what, there's a whole lot of people like that, and they will be scattered in the futility of their imaginations. No matter how smart people think they are, they will never measure up to the knowledge that God has. 1 Corinthians talks about how God has used the foolish things to confound the wise of this world. Things that are foolishness in the eyes of unsaved men are the things that are truly wise and valuable. Think about the knowledge of God for just a minute. God knows perfectly what has happened. So he knows perfectly the past. Now, one of the things that amazes me is the fact that they keep changing history books. What does that tell you? Well, that as smart as we think we are, we do not perfectly know the past. There is much that is lacking. God also knows perfectly the present. Just in this moment, let me take a quick survey. How many of you can effectively listen to more than one conversation at a time? Anyone? One. We should try this sometime when you're trying to listen to a friend and your mom at the same time and see how it really works. Think about how many churches are in worship right now that we're praying at the same time, and God is intellectually aware of each prayer that is offered in faith and purity. God perfectly knows the future. That's why we can have books of prophecy. God demonstrates that he also knows the hidden elements of the heart. There have been so many times I've been dealing with people and they say, well, I know what he's thinking. And he'll say, that's not what I was thinking. You know, there's so many times we think we know the motives of other people and we don't. And yet Jesus, so many times in his ministry, there were times when people were reacting in their heart and Jesus responded perfectly to what was in their heart. One of my favorites was when the paralytic was brought and this, an amazing thing, Jesus is teaching, they can't get in the room, right? And so they go up on the roof. And it's interesting because in one section it talks about how they remove the tiles. But in the book of Mark, it says they also dug a hole through the roof, which would tell me that the tiles weren't big enough for a stretcher, so they're taking out the support system. I've got to admire the restraint of the homeowner at this point. Or maybe it's a tribute to just how compelling our God is when he speaks in the person of Christ. I don't know. All I know is this, is they finally get that stretcher lowered down in front of Jesus. And he looks at the man and he says, your sins are forgiven. And it says that there were many in the room who were saying, who is this blasphemer? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus told them exactly what they were thinking. See, Jesus wasn't surprised by Judas because he knows the heart. He knows what we try to hide. Jesus knows what, or God knows what might have happened. And again, Jesus, God, speaking the truth always, chided his own people saying, you know, if these miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. This is not hyperbole. This is not speculation. This is the God of the universe who knows the hearts of people saying, you're more stubborn than they ever were. The intellect of man, well, they thought they had a great idea. Hey, let's make a name for ourselves. It's from the book of Genesis. And so they make this tower. And the interesting thing is that the purpose of the tower wasn't just, you know, people think they were trying to get into heaven by building a tower. No. And you really have to study the archaeology. This was an astrology center. And we're going to use our wits and our observation of the stars to figure out how we ought to live our lives. And it's interesting because it talks about how God scattered them. And the whole thing was that they wanted to make a name for themselves. And so here we have these people who are displaying their arrogance. They're displaying what they believe to be an intellectual superiority over the leadership and the provision of God. And they're trying to make this great name for themselves. And what does God do? He literally does exactly what Mary says. He scattered them. Clouded their minds so they couldn't even talk to each other. I better move on. Otherwise, we'll be here through Christmas. Secondly, he's mighty over the empires of man. For he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. I kind of wish I knew who Mary was thinking of in particular here. Seeing as how it looks as though she's very familiar with the works of Samuel, I think she has to be thinking of Saul. I don't know that, I'm just guessing. My favorite biblical example of this has got to be in the book of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. Such an arrogant man. And it was an interesting thing because one of the things I read when I was doing my master's work was that Nebuchadnezzar was so arrogant that he tried to have his name stamped on basically every brick in Babylon so he could never have his influence stamped out. And yet for 7 years, because of his arrogance, he ended up wandering like an animal until he looked up into the heavens and came to his senses and realized that God is everything. And this man who spent a lifetime magnifying himself all of a sudden switched camps and joined with Mary and says, we need to make much of God. We are nothing. Again, I don't know exactly who she had in mind. There were some recent examples from Israel's history. Maybe they were there. The point is this, that Proverbs says that even the heart of a king are like channels of water that the Lord can direct wherever he wills. And there will be a day when all the empires of men are basically brought together into one. And they will, with a united front, try to oppose the God of the universe when Christ returns. And they think that they can stop him with their feeble efforts. And it says that God will slay them with the word of his mouth. We got a preview of this in the garden, didn't we, when they came to take Christ? Where they Jesus said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is I am he." What was the response? Always reminds me of Lewis Carroll with the soldiers who were cards. All the empires of men cannot stand when God moves. He's mighty over those who are enriched. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. I would argue with you that probably this word good things has more to do with spiritual provision and blessing than anything else. And then the last one is, he is mighty for Israel. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And I love this because it's the idea basically that, remember, God is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his people. He made these promises to the patriarchs. He made them to our forefathers. And now we are seeing God fulfill that word that he promised all those years ago. God has never forgotten. Dads, be honest with me. How many of you have told your kids, they want to do something or have you do something? "Oh, yeah, yeah, I'll get that done. I'll get to it." And you've been reminded more than a few times and you still manage to forget? Am I the only bad dad here? Okay, thank you. We've all done that. But God doesn't. He cannot forget his word. In fact, the only thing that God chooses not to remember are the sins of the redeemed. And that's not a forgetfulness. You know, when we talk about, well, we need to forgive and forget like God did. No. God forgives and chooses not to remember. That's a whole lot better than forgetting. And she recognizes something, that this is a provision that will be eternal. And this makes sense because Jesus came. He lived that perfect life. He died in our place. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. But one day he will come back and he will never surrender that throne again. And there will be one last attempt after the kingdom of God has been established. But it will fail because God is superior over all the empires of men. I don't want to ignore Mary or Joseph anymore. They teach us far too much in terms of their willingness to follow God, the depth of their understanding of his greatness, and their joy in remembering it. They're much too good of an example of following God in a dark and difficult culture. And the knowledge of Scripture that is displayed by young people. I just want to close with one last note to the young people. In a lot of ways, I think you're growing up in a culture that's very similar to the culture in Nazareth. Much of the religious leadership that labels itself as Christian is corrupt. You live in a culture that is more accepting than what I would have ever have imagined as I was growing up. You live in a world that is calling you to compromise. But there are faithful role models who just cry out to you that you do not have to live at the mercy of the spirit of this age. And they were used by God in a powerful way, but it started with a knowledge of his word and a willingness to do whatever God would ask. Living in light of the love of God, but living in light of the holiness of God. These are important principles for you in this day and age. You've got some great role models in Scripture. I hope you'll draw everything you can from them, young people. I was going to call you kids, but you're not kids anymore. Well, a few of you are. Father, we just thank you so much for this day, and I thank you for people who are faithful in unfaithful times. Lord, I pray that their tribe would increase in this day and age. Father, I thank you for a time when we get to take some time off from normal concerns, to be with family and to share in generosity. But again, Lord, so many times the traditions and the trappings of the day keep us from really pausing to think about the wonder of who you are and what you've done. I pray that this Christmas would truly be a holy day in our hearts where we give time to you, where we have family worship. It's a day when your greatness will be declared, and the day will be more joyful because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.